First Peter chapter 4, and begin with, and want us to read just verse 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7, so keep your Bible open and ready to follow along. But First Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." The end of all things is at hand. I want you to think about those two words, the end. The end. Each of us is coming to the end. You ever hear people say, "What's this world coming to?" Well, you know what the answer to that is? At the end? That's what it's coming to. Everything comes to an end within the realm of time. We're going to talk about that, or rather, we're going to let Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talk to us about it. But right now, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessings. Thank you for the time that we have here together. Thank you for these few moments that we have to gather together to sing praises to your name, to look into your word, to let you speak to us. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. And then, Lord, that which we do receive, help us to act upon it in our daily lives and equip us to minister to others. If there's a soul here who does not yet know you as their Savior, they're here, they believe in you, but they've not trusted you. They don't have that blessed assurance of their soul salvation. We pray that that one right here, right now, would open their heart and receive the Savior, Jesus Christ, place their faith and trust in him to be saved, to know that he paid for their sins at the cross, that he rose again, and he's alive today, ready and willing to forgive them, to save them, to give them an eternal home in heaven. Now, Lord, help us to lift up Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Just a few hours, the calendar year 2018 will exist only in history and in memory. 363 days have already come and gone. We're in the 364th day. And before you know it, the whole year will have passed. But a new year is offered to us. That's 365.25 new days, or 8,760 hours, or 525,600 minutes, or 31,536,000 seconds. You've got all that time ahead of you to do what? What are you going to do with this new year? What are you going to do with what's coming? Every one of these days and hours and minutes and seconds offer us new opportunities. And the wise person will seek to make the best of each and every opportunity. Time is something that's very, very precious. If someone gives you a few minutes of their time, they've given you a gift that they will never have to give to anyone else ever again. Once it's given, it's done, it's finished. What is time? Time is a measurement. Merriam-Webster defines time as the measured or measurable period during which an action, process, or condition exists or continues. A non-spatial continuum that is measured in terms of events which succeed one another from past through present to future. I like that last phrase. Think of time from past through present and to future. Allow me to put it another way. Time's a measurement of life. Now, I've said this before, but I think it's a good time to say it again. I kind of feel like life is in some way similar to a football game. And you're in the game. You're not up in the stands. You're in the game. You're out there on the field. Now, from where I'm standing on the field, I can't see the clock. I don't know how much time is left, but here's what I know. Halftime is over. It's gone. And I'm pretty sure I'm in the fourth quarter. In just a little while, the gun is going to sound and the game's going to be over. So do you stop here and you say, "Well, that's it, you know, it's late in the game, I'm not going to do more." Or do you say, "Let's make use of the time we have left. Let's see what we can do. Let's see how many goals we can reach. Let's see what we can get done." Each one of us has an allotment of time. Again, when that quantity is used up, what happens? We leave this world and this life, and we enter into another realm called eternity. Now, Peter, in the first seven verses of the fourth chapter of his first epistle, addresses the purpose of time, the meaning of life, and the use of both. Peter teaches us about the salvation of the soul. He teaches us about the brevity of life. And he teaches us about the eternal importance of having a testimony for Jesus Christ. I want you to take a look at it, Luke. Look at verses 1 and 2. Peter says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh." Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. We're going to say more about that in just a moment. But I want you to think about this. What Peter's about to teach us here is very similar to what Paul taught in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, that's similar to what Peter's saying here. It's not precisely the same, but it's very similar. And Peter's trying to tell us here that we need to think. He says, "For as much then as Christ Jesus suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." The same mind. Same mind is what? The same mind that Jesus Christ had. Now, again, Merriam-Webster defines the mind as the element or complex of elements in an individual that feels, perceives, thinks, wills, and especially reasons. I was sharing with the folks in the Sunday school hour this morning. All living creatures do that to some extent. Any animal, any moving creature feels. I've had this experience, not recently because I've done this recently, but been out in the ocean, been underwater, and you see something there underwater, it looks like a plant. And you reach out your hand for it and it swims away because it's not a plant. Even the simplest thing, as a cockroach, has feelings. "Oh, I'll never step on one again." Well, I will. But the point is, they have. You want proof of that? Well, you go after one, it runs away. Why? It wants to live. It has life. It wants to live. Even a cockroach can feel that. Animals do think, perceive, feel, and will. But do they reason? You suppose that your dog or cat, when you're not home and they're there by themselves, you suppose they sit there and they ponder, why am I here? What is life all about? Where are we headed? You think they don't think about things like that. You know what they think about? I wish they'd hurry up and get home. I'm hungry. That's what they think about. Now, don't misunderstand me. We said this Sunday school hour again. Animals are intelligent. They are. They can be very intelligent. But human beings are on a different level. And it's one of the greatest evidences that we are created in the image of God, this fact that we can reason. We have the ability not only to ask the question why, but to find the answer. And that is uniquely human. Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Now look at verse 1 again. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now, first of all, did Christ suffer in the flesh? Yes. Romans 5:8, Paul wrote, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," not when we were good people as we all think we are, "but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Yes, he suffered for us in the flesh. But then, Peter says, arm yourselves with the same mind. What does that mean? It means learn to think like Jesus thinks. How's that? Well, great thing about that is he told us how to think. He taught us how to think. You know, the Bible tells us to do things and then tells us how to do them. Isn't that great? It'd be kind of tough if it told us what to do, but didn't tell us how to do it. It doesn't. It tells us what to do and then tells us how to do it. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is so beautifully illustrated in marriage. Buddy, you must not know about my marriage. No, it's beautifully illustrated in marriage. Listen to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. That's a great statement. You know that? Husbands, love your wife. It's not just a statement, it's a command. Husbands are supposed to love their wives. Husbands are commanded by God to love their wives. Did you know not once in Scripture is the wife commanded to love her husband? All ladies go, well, I'm glad of that. Don't have to deal with that responsibility. Well, that's not exactly how it works. What it talks about is that the wife's love for the husband is supposed to be a reflection back of the love that the husband gives.
Yes.
The husband is commanded to love his wife. The wife reflects back that love. I call it the sun-moon principle. I've explained this to many couples over the years, but where does the moon get its light? You go out here at night and you look up in the sky and there's the moon going up there. Do you know the moon does not produce light at all? Doesn't. The moon gets its light from the sun. It reflects back the light of the sun. That's the principle that God's given us. The husband, as the sun produces light, and it's reflected back by the moon, the husband is to love the wife, and her love is to be reflected back again. Now, if you fellas are sitting there thinking, well, it sounds like you laid all the responsibility on us. You got it.
Yeah.
That's exactly how it is. So, Ephesians 5:25 again, husbands, love your wives. How? It was good to say love your wife, but how? Tells us how. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church. Well, how's that? How does Christ love the church? Well, it tells us that too. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How much did Jesus love the church? He gave himself for it. Let's put it another way. How much did Jesus love the church? He died for it. Do you know that when a wife knows that her husband loves her that much, she won't have a problem reflecting back that love? Do you know why that works so well? Because it's exactly how God designed it. But then there's something else here in verse 1. It says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, that is at the cross, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, it's not Jesus who ceased from sin. Jesus never had any sin to begin with. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. Should be right above where you are. Chapter 4, verse 1. Look up chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. Peter says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. The one who was righteous for those who are unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. That's what Peter's talking about here. It's the same flow of thought, same writer, same book, same flow of thought. That's what he's talking about. It's not Jesus who ceased from sin. It's Jesus who suffered for our sins, but he had none of his own. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, didn't know any sin, didn't have any. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18 again, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. What Peter's talking about here is, he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Talk about you and I. You and I. Let's talk about the new life of the soul, which is experienced at the new birth. In John 3, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not. Do not be amazed. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Paul wrote in Romans 6:13-14. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You know what he's saying there? He's saying you've got a choice in the matter. Don't give yourself over to your sinful desires. Give yourself over to God. Do not let sin reign and rule in your life. Let God reign and rule in your life. That's what he's saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Same writer, Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, key phrase, you're in Christ, you've been saved, you've been born again. Any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, literally a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation to him. That God was in Christ reconciling himself, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What is he saying? He's saying God brought us back into reconciliation with himself. If you are going to reconcile your checking account, what you're going to do is take what you have in your check register and the bank statement that the bank gave you and try to match them up, and hopefully they come out even at the end. They should. So what was he talking about? This reconciliation, getting our sin account reconciled with God. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then you have been born again, and you know what it says on your account? Paid in full. You didn't pay it, he did it. That's what he's talking about here. So when we understand, when we trust, that is to say when we believe in Jesus Christ and place our faith in his sacrifice on the cross as the payment for our sin, and his resurrection is the guarantee of eternal life, then it is, as John W. Peterson wrote, born of the Spirit with life from above, into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made. When as a sinner I came, took up the offer of grace he did proffer. He saved me. Oh, praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul when at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away. My night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Have you been there? Have you had an experience like that? Well, I don't know. Maybe. I'm not sure. Look, everybody's personal experience is going to be a little bit different. It may not be precisely as John W. Peterson described it. I'm going to tell you this. When I trusted Jesus as my Savior, my life changed immediately and never was the same again. That in the, not a bad way, in the best possible way. I do remember shortly after that. I do not remember if it was the next day or 2 days later. I was saved on a Sunday night after church. I remember a day or so later, I was driving to work. Had to be at work at 8 in the morning. And I was driving to work, and the thought hit me. Man, if you meant business at church the other night, you need to start living like it. And did from that day forward. Now, I'm not standing here telling you I have lived a perfect life and have been the wonderful, shining example that everybody in the world should follow. I'm not saying that. You know, preachers, pastors are human, just like anybody else. And we have our faults and we have our failures and we have our disappointments and we have our discouragements, just like anybody else. But you know what? The great news is you don't have to go through any of that alone. And the Lord Jesus, who loves you and gave himself for you and saved you, will be with you through it all. So the person who has been born again through faith in Christ Jesus will evidence that new birth in that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's what Peter says here in verse 2. Look at it. that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. You don't have to live according to your own selfish desire. You can live according to the will of God. You can. Oh, preacher, I've tried. I can. You can. You can. You don't have to go that road alone, as we said before. One of the great things about knowing God is he never promised you you wouldn't have problems. Matter of fact, he promised you the opposite. He promised you you would have problems. But he said, I will win. I will with him. And that's exactly what he does. Look now at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. We're going to come back and look at those, what they mean. But here's what he's saying. The time past. What he's saying is the time before you came to know Jesus, before you trusted him to save your soul, before you were born again. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you hath he quickened, the word means made alive, who were, used to be, dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, you're following the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's a reference to Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom, we lived among them, we all had our conversation, not just talking things over, but our daily living, in times past, in the lust of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, naturally speaking, children of wrath, even as others. Now, that's before we were saved. Look again at verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. He just told us, verse 2, we don't need to live anymore according to the lust of men, but according to the will of God. But he's in times past, before you knew the Lord, you walked in the will of the Gentiles, the will of the unsaved, the will of the unbelievers. And you live daily. When it says we walk, that's what it means. It means you live daily in what? Lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, that's a word you probably haven't used in a sentence this week. What does that mean? It means moral impurity with an insolent disregard for decency. Not only is this person immoral, but they have a disregard for decency. If not, if you try to correct them, but if you try to say, you know, here's what I think is the right thing to do, they'll mock you, they'll rebuke you, they may even demonize you. I remember, over a year ago, when the vice president of the United States said that he would not be alone in a room with a woman who was not his wife. Now, if you've paid attention to the news since then, you can understand why he would say that. He doesn't want somebody coming back 20, 30, 40 years from now accusing him of doing something wrong. Folks, that's just good sense. Do you know he was ridiculed and raked over the coals for saying that? That's what Peter's talking about here. Lasciviousness, again, not only living moral impurity, but with an insolent disregard for decency. And then it says lust. What is lust? Lust is the desire, craving, and longing for that which cannot rightfully be yours. It's the same thing as covetousness. I've illustrated this many times this way. If you go to the mall, and you're not going to go to Sears, but you go to the mall, and you're walking down the mall, and you pass a jewelry store, and you see a beautiful ring in the window of the jewelry store. And you say, I'd like to have that. And you can afford it. You're not putting yourself in any financial bind. You're not neglecting any responsibility that you have. You can afford it. And you want to go in there and buy it. That is not lust. That is not covetousness. It's not. What it is, lust and covetousness, is when you're walking down through the mall and you see that beautiful ring and you say, I'm going to get that, but not the right way. Or You say, yeah, I know somebody who afforded that. How come they get it and I don't? I ought to have it. I was stinking no good. You know, that is covetousness. That's it. That's exactly what it is. It's desiring that which cannot rightfully be yours. If it can rightfully be yours, that's fine. Nothing in the world wrong with that. The next three phrases are all related to each other. Excess of wine. Excess of wine simply means drunkenness. Reveling. Reveling means to be in a continual state of drunkenness. You don't just get drunk now and then. It's all the time. Banquetings. Let me tell you what that word doesn't mean. It doesn't mean just having a big feast. It carries the idea of a drunken orgy. That's a lot more than having a feast. Finally, it says abominable idolatries. What is meant here is a repulsive to God offering of human sacrifice made to demonic spirits. You ever wonder why God in the Bible brings judgment down on people? Maybe that gives you an idea. For sake of time and other reasons, I won't say exactly where this was, but I was visiting some old ruins in another country many years ago. And if I name the place, I name the country, you'd all say, yeah, I've heard of that. Maybe you've been there too. Very possible you could have. And I was there looking at this ancient temple. And I said to a tour guide who was there, I said, tell me about the worship in this temple. And they had a big smile on their faces. They told me about human sacrifice. Now, I thought that was true, but I wanted to hear it. Now, if you see a picture of this ancient temple, it's a beautiful building in ruins. I'm sure it was more beautiful when it was fully intact. But when you think about what went on inside of it, that's not very beautiful. That's the kind of abominable idolatry that God despises and that Peter writes about. Look at verse 4. Wherein, in all of these circumstances, lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banqueting, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know what he's saying, verse 4, is so relevant to today. An old saying from the South where somebody said, well, I don't smoke, drink, chew, or run with them to do. You know what? People say, well, that's silly. It's not so silly. It's not. There's nothing wrong with you trying to live a good, clean, moral life. Nothing wrong with that at all. But what he's saying in verse 4 is, when you try to live a good, clean, moral life, people think that's strange. There's something wrong with you. Many years ago, I was working in a warehouse. And I'd been there for a while. And one day, working there, and one of the other men working in the warehouse stopped, and he said, I've noticed something about you. I said, what's that? You never know what's coming when somebody says something like that. I said, what's that? He says, you don't swear, do you? I said, no, I don't. You know what he said next? He said, why not? Like you're supposed to. You know? Folks, there's nothing wrong with not swearing. Do you understand that? There's nothing wrong with trying to live a good, clean life. There's nothing wrong with trying to live according to the will of God instead of living according to the will of the flesh. There's nothing wrong with that. Oh, you're a religious nut. Well, I like what one preacher said. He said, I may be a nut, but I'm threaded onto the right bolt. You just think about that. The truth of the matter is, why do they mock you? Why do they make fun of you? Why do they think you're strange? Because you're not like them. Oh, yes, you are better than us. You're one of those holier than thou. But for the grace of God, I'd be in hell like any other sinner. And that is the truth. But do we then not try to follow the will of God. Look again at verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account of him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? They, the unbelievers of this world, the atheists, the humanists, the cultists, those who are haters of God, those who not only do purposely things that are hateful to God, but delight in others who do the same thing. They think that you're the strange one because you don't participate in the sins that they think bring them happiness. It had been many years ago, but I was in an office of a high school, and a student came in and walked up to the desk, and there was a student working at the desk, a lady, female student at the desk, a young man walked in, and he walks up to the desk, and you know what she said? She didn't say, hi, how you doing, or can I help you, anything like that. She looked at him, big smile on her face, said, so did you get drunk this weekend? First thing she said, they think it's strange that you don't want to participate in the sins that they think bring them happiness, and they speak evil of you. Who shall give an account? Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Do not miss that. One way or another, one day, you and I are going to stand before God. You're either going to stand at the great white throne judgment where those who are not believers in Christ will be judged, or you'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ where those who are believers in Christ will be judged. But one way or another, you're going to stand before God to be judged. Now, let me tell you what that's not about. This is what most people think. Most people think, yeah, that's that time after I die when I come up before God. He takes all the good I did and puts it on one side of the scale, and he takes all the bad I did and puts it on the other side of the scale. And I'm standing there hoping that the good outweighs the bad. If it does, even just a little bit, then God says, well, okay, you can come in heaven. That's not how it works at all, folks. That's not it. Nothing in the Bible even hints at that. That's not it. These judgments are for those who have already made their decision on earth. Dr. Joseph Stoll stood in this pulpit and he said, the grave seals all choices. He's right about that. When you leave this earth, the decision is already made. It's not going to be made out in eternity. It's made here and now. So those who have not trusted Christ as Savior will stand at the judgment, the great white throne judgment. Why? Not to be judged as to whether they go to heaven or not. That's already sealed. That's a done deal. Be judged according to how they live. I'll come back to that in a moment. Those who stand at the judgment seat of Christ, same thing. They're not there to be judged as to whether they get into heaven or not. They've been saved, they've been forgiven, they've been born again. They are going into heaven. They'll be judged according to how they live. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you might want to read that later, tells them that they'll be rewarded according to how they live. So there are degrees of reward in heaven. Just like at the great white throne, there are degrees of punishment in hell. You saying hell is worse for some people than for others? Yes. Well, who gets the... That's not for me to judge, folks. That's why you stand before God to be judged. Now, degrees of reward in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about gold, silver, precious stones. What kind of reward we have. The Bible also talks about crowns and heaven. Other rewards are talking about. Again, that's up to God. I don't get to tell you all of that. We are told certain crowns, given for certain things, but, you know, that's God who decides that. I will tell you a story I heard. Let me tell you before I tell this story. This is not true. It's not, it's a joke. Okay? But the joke is that the two friends went to heaven and they found out the rewards there are cars. And the better you were, the better car you got. So one guy got a Volkswagen Beetle. The other guy got a Cadillac Escalade. And they were both satisfied. So well, that works well. So one day the guy on the Volkswagen Beetle is driving down the streets of Golden. He sees his friend's Cadillac Escalade crashed into a tree. But his friend sit behind the wheel laughing. And the guy on the Volkswagen Beetle said, stopped and said, I don't get it. You just crashed your brand new Cadillac that you got as your reward in heaven. "What's so funny? What are you laughing at?" The guy in the Cadillac says, "I just saw the pastor, and he was on roller skates." Now, that's not really how it is, folks. But there are degrees of reward in heaven. At least I hope that's not how it is. I don't even like skating that much. We are going to stand before God and give an account. So, what's the good news? Here it is, verse 6. "For this cause was the gospel preached unto them, preached also to them that are dead." Wait, why would you preach to dead people? Oh, you got to get the flow of thought here. "For this cause was the gospel, past tense, preached to them that are," present tense, "dead." They're dead now, but the gospel was preached to them before. Why? "That they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." The gospel was preached to them when they're alive, because everyone's going to be judged either by man in this life or most assuredly by God in eternity. We who are born again must live according to God in the spirit. We must live a life according to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. Well, I don't know how to do that. Read the Bible. You'll find out how to do that. Verse 7, and we're finished. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch in your prayer." The end of all things. You ever seen, you don't see this much anymore, but you see pictures and sometimes portrayed in cartoons, and sometimes in photographs, and somebody's usually not dressed very well, or they're dressed rather strangely, and they're holding up a sign that says, "The end is near." You know what? It is. It really is. I don't care which thing the person holding up the sign, I don't know who that person is or what their story is, but the end really is near. The end of what? Well, let's take a look at the end of what. Look at verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand." Well, that is. You know what the Bible begins with? It begins with the words, "In the beginning." Great place to begin, isn't it? In the beginning. You know what Peter's telling us? That's the beginning. There's going to be an end. Mm-hmm. End of what? End of all things. That means everything that you and I know and experience in this world. What are we going to do about that? "Therefore, be sober." Now, be sober doesn't mean just don't drink. I'm sure that's included in the thought, but that's not the full meaning. Doesn't mean to go around with a sour face all the time either. Doesn't mean to go around looking like you're carrying the weight of the world on your back all the time. That's not what it means. It simply means be serious. Get serious. There's a difference between being serious and being sad and depressed. It means be serious about what you're doing. Another way to look at it is be focused. Be focused on your goal. Not living without joy, but living without waste. "Therefore," he says, "be sober." Therefore, watch under prayer. Watch. Be on guard. Be on duty all the time. That's what it means to watch. When a police officer starts his work shift, you know that's called his watch. Why? He's on duty. You know, soldiers stand guard and they're on duty. When you come to a military funeral, oftentimes after the eulogy has been given, you'll see a group of soldiers or airmen or sailors, whoever it happens to be, and they'll fire off 3 shots. And sometimes it's 7 guns firing, sometimes it's a different number, but there'll be 3 shots. Oh, no, what that is, it's a 21-gun salute. Well, not exactly. The 21-gun salute is actually reserved for dignitaries. But they fire 3 shots. Fire, fire, fire. Goes back to a tradition of ancient times. In ancient times, they fired 3 shots to signify an end of hostilities. The battle is over. And that's why they do it at the funeral, because for that soldier, the battle is over. It's the end. Watch. Be on duty until the end comes. Watch under prayer. Jesus prayed often. Did it ever occur to you if Jesus prayed often, maybe you and I need to pray? Popular phrase today is at the end of the day. The implication is at the end of the day, how's it going to turn out? What's it going to matter? Well, there's the end of the day, there's the end of the week. Some people live for the end of the week. The end of the month, the end of the year. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Question is, are you ready? Preacher, you saying the world's going to end today? I didn't say that. I don't have time to explain this, but I'm pretty sure this planet's going to roll on for at least another 1,007 years and probably longer than that. But at the very minimum, that long. Now, I don't have time to explain why, as I said, but I'm confident of that. So, no, I'm not telling you the world's going to end today. But I am going to tell you it's going to end someday. And the truth is, and we don't like to think about it, but here we are at the end of the year, starting a new year. Some of us may not see the end of 2019, are we? Now, I don't wish that on anybody here, so don't think that, but it is possible. So the question again is, are you ready? Do you know Christ is your Savior? Have you been born again? Have you been saved? And are you living according to the will of God? Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that though you've told us the end is coming, you've also told us how to be ready. Lord, it's my prayer that there's a single soul here this morning who's not 100% sure that when the end comes for them, they're going to be at home with you in heaven forever. That right here, right now, this last Sunday morning of 2018, they would open their heart and they would pray right where they sit, and they would say, Lord, I do believe. I believe you love me. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you paid for my sins, the things I've done wrong at the cross. I believe you're alive today, and I'm trusting you as best I know how in my own heart. I'm trusting you to forgive my sins, to save my soul, and to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you prayed that prayer with me, maybe you didn't. But you want to get that matter settled. You don't want to have another doubt about it. Come meet me down front in just a moment when we sing the hymn. Don't wait. Don't look around. See what somebody else is doing. You just come. Don't worry about what somebody else thinks. Just come. Let God have control of your life. And come on. We're not going to keep you long. We're not going to put you through some ritual. We're just going to take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure that your soul is saved, your sins are forgiven, Christ is your Savior, heaven's your home, and that's it. You make your own decision. You come. Maybe you're here this morning, as I suspect most people are, and you say, preacher, I'm saved, no doubt about it. If I had to, I could tell you right then where I was born again. That is wonderful. Thank God. But are you ready for the end? Are you living according to the will of man or according to the will of God? Maybe you say, I need to do business with God. Then this is the time to do it. Some things you need to get settled spiritually. You need prayer. You need somebody to help you out. You come. Father, bless and move this invitation time. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.